Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're looking at Isaiah 7 today in the sermon, and you'll find that Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, get down to verse 23. And so I've selected this passage to go along with our Old Testament reading. Here is the word of the living God, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, Akim begot Eluid, Eluid begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. You notice quite a few things here in this reading that we just did. The genealogies are, of course, showing leading up to Jesus Christ. And you see the different ones that he was promised to are highlighted and mentioned, where you have Abraham. Of course, he was promised that the Messiah would come through his seed. And then you have David, where the promise was narrowed to David. And then at the time of the captivity, God renewed the promise, because it might be called into question now. The house of David is in captivity. Is the Messiah still going to come? So the captivity is kind of mentioned, too, as another unit where, and after that, you don't know the names of any of the people in the house of David. They're not familiar names to us. But yet God still remembered his promise, you see, through all of that time period until the coming of his son. Okay, our Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 7. And in this chapter, we really see a kind of a turning point in a way in God's dealings with the house of David, meaning, of course, the dynasty of David as king and the succession that came from him, because we have Ahaz here really rejecting the Lord as his God. And Isaiah cutting him off in a sense. Now, there are other kings after that, Hezekiah and Josiah, who are faithful. But as a general rule, after this time, the house of David is really brought down from where it had been before. And eventually they're brought to the captivity when they're pretty much invisible after that. So yet the promise of God is given here that will continue through all of those changes and all of those chastisements that God will bring. So let's listen then as we hear God's word, Isaiah 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. The days have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rock, and on all thorns, and in all pastures. And the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there because of the land, because all the land will become briars and thorns. Into any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Well, in our last sermon from Isaiah, which was a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, that very familiar passage where Isaiah is called to go forth in the Lord, where he sees the Lord lifted up, high and lifted up in the temple, and has the seraphim around him pronouncing that he is holy, holy, holy. I showed you that that Isaiah then is to go forth as his prophet, and that this call, though, was not Isaiah's initial call. It came after Isaiah had already been ministering as a prophet of the Lord for several years. Already he had earnestly called the people to repentance, and they had not heard. And you can imagine that Isaiah might have been thinking, well, what's the use of me continuing in this ministry when it, largely the words are falling on deaf ears or being rejected? So the Lord comes to him in this vision in Isaiah 6, not to tell him, Isaiah, now the people are going to respond to you. You remember he did that to Paul one time when he was at Corinth. He said, I've got many people in this city. You stay here and you keep on ministering. But rather with Isaiah, he says, they're not going to respond, but I'm telling you to go on and preach anyway. He says, your ministry is actually going to harden people. In other words, you're going to make them more responsible. You're going to make my truth more clear to them. You're going to be appealing to them and calling them, and they're going to resist even more. And so my chastisement is going to be all the stronger against them. The more you preach, the more that they're going to rebel and turn away until at last there's only a tenth of them that remain. But God's glory, you see, will be revealed through this ministry of bringing judgment upon his people and reducing them to only a tenth of what they were. The holiness that Isaiah saw in the temple will be revealed in the earth by God's dealings and chastening of his people. But at the same time, God's pardoning mercy will be seen among the people that he sustains, the remnant, the ones that will be left. And so his holiness will be seen even in pardoning them. And now we move along into chapter 7, and we come to a unit here of prophecy in Isaiah that really continues on through chapter 12. And in these chapters, Isaiah sets forth Christ as the coming Messiah who will appear to bring salvation to God's people despite their wickedness. He sets Christ forth as the one who will come despite the failure of Israel's kings to lead the nation in covenant faithfulness. The house of David is seen to fail miserably in this section to bring God's judgment upon the whole nation, but it is revealed that God will still send his son, promised to David, to redeem his people and to gather the nations under his son. He is the son who will rule over God's house forever and ever that was promised, and that promise will not fail. Now in chapter 7, the chapter we're looking at today, we have the very familiar prophecy about God's son. Verse 14, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Of course, this is a prophecy of that event that's given 700 years before the fact. We are going to look closely at this prophecy later on, but we're also going to look at the context in which this prophecy is given. Sometimes we just take that one verse because it's quoted in the New Testament and we don't see what the whole passage is dealing with and what's going on here when God made this prophecy. And we're looking at Isaiah then as it's presented to us as it flows along. So we're looking at the whole chapter. It's given in the context. That promise is given in the context, not that Israel, you're doing so well, you're so faithful to me that I'm promising you now that I'm going to send the Messiah to you. No, it's the opposite. They're being chastened here. King Ahaz, the king of Judah, has led the people into idolatry. As God's anointed king, he was responsible for seeing that the nation was faithful to the covenant. But instead, he has led them in rebellion and sin. He's been a leader in wickedness. And in this chapter, we shall see how Isaiah goes to Ahaz to call him to repentance. And just like Isaiah was told in chapter 6, instead of that call making Ahaz better, it makes him worse. It makes him a hardened man. It makes him a more wicked man. So now God had promised to David that if his sons who succeeded him on the throne were to rebel against him, that he would chasten them. You can see that, for example, in Psalm 89 or in the covenant that's made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yet God had also promised that his love would not depart from David, and that in time David's son, that is one of his descendants, would be established on the throne forever and ever. In the keeping of that promise, then, we have God coming here in the prophet Isaiah to rebellious King Ahaz, just as he promised, to come to the rebellious one and chasten him. And then upon his rejection of God's call, we have the promise of yet further chastisement, and at the same time, we have the expansion of God's promise to send Christ. So you see, all of this occurs in this chapter. Now, as in our previous sermons from Isaiah, I want to look at this passage as it applies to us today who are members of God's covenant people. So from this perspective, there are three things that I want to look at today. First, at God's gracious call that comes in times of chastisement. Second, at the rejection of God's call in times of chastisement. And third, at the ever-prevailing promise of God to provide Christ to his people. So see here, first of all, how the Lord graciously calls us to faith in times of chastisement. This is brought out especially in the first 9 verses of this chapter. Here you can see how God sends chastisement upon his people. In these verses, we find Ahaz terrified. As I always like to say to the kids when we're doing family worship, he's shaking in his boots. Okay, he's terrified at the threat of Syria and of Israel because they have joined together a coalition against Judah. In verse 2, we're told that he and the people of Judah are shaking like the trees are shaken with the wind. You can see that it was told to the house of David about this confederacy. And it's saying serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. Now, remember, Ephraim and Israel are the same thing. Ephraim was the principal tribe of the northern kingdom, and then you have Judah in the southern kingdom. So Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim or Israel. So his heart, Ahaz's heart, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Okay, they had good reason to be terrified. You see, these two nations had already brought great grief to them in previous days. If you look back in Kings and Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, particularly in 2 Chronicles 28, we're told that first the king of Syria had come and then the king of Israel had come against Ahaz in battle. And in both cases, he had had the worst end of it. Ahaz had. The king of Syria had carried away 200,000 captives. And the king of Israel had slaughtered 120,000 men of Judah. And they had killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azarkam, his chief officer, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. So it was no little thing that had already taken place here. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 28:5. Here, I'll just read it to you. It says this concerning Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him, Ahaz, into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. That was when the 200,000 were taken. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azarkam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And notice that it says the reason that this happened is because they had forsaken the Lord their God. So this was not something that just happened. This was, as always, a judgment of God. This made Judah's condition even worse because these things had come from the hand of God. Of course, they always do, but it was a chastisement upon them. So now in Isaiah 7, we're told that these two nations that had already caused so much affliction, the Syrians and the Israelites, let me just caution you, don't confuse Syria with Assyria because they're two different nations that are spoken of here. These are the Syrians in Damascus and the Israelites or Ephraim, whose capital was at Samaria, had united forces to come against Judah. Now, it was bad enough when they were separate, but now they were together. Up until now, they had not been able to take Jerusalem itself, where Ahaz had his seat. But in Isaiah 7, 5 through 6, we're told that this was their goal. They were going to replace Ahaz with some chap that was called the son of Tabel. We don't know anything about him. He's just some puppet king that they were going to stick in place that they could manipulate and control. Ahaz was going to be gone. So, understandably, Ahaz is terrified by this message. He had good reason to tremble. He is reaping the fruits of what he had sown in forsaking the God of Israel. He was under the chastening hand of the Lord, and so things were falling apart in his life and kingdom. Look around, my friends, and you can see that it's the same for us today. we have in our land and in the church at large provoked God to anger. We have slaughtered our own children in abortion mills for nothing but preference and convenience. We have refused to exercise judgment in punishing criminals, even those who murder. We have given ourselves over to all sorts of adultery, sexual immorality of every kind, perversion of every kind is found in our land. We have turned from the living God to serve idols, rejecting the revelation that God has given us and choosing to serve Him in the way that we desire. Like Ahaz, we have forsaken the God of our fathers. And as a result, the Lord has begun to send evils against us. We open our newspapers and we can see that our economy is collapsing. And sometimes if you think of our whole economy as a man, he's like a man that's gasping for his last breath. He's just got one more little hold and he's just trying to hold on. And our land is full of all sorts of social evils. There is depression and suicide. There are broken families all around, broken marriages. There is despair. There is aimlessness, purposelessness. Besides all this, the Lord is bringing the Muslims against us. Robert Flight sent a report out to some of us that recently has been done on the current birth rates. And it was shown that it's only a matter of a short time until Muslim populations will be in the ascendancy in many European nations and even in Canada and the U.S. And when that happens, we will be as captives in our own land. And it's not that far off. If we are not trembling, then it's probably more on account of ignorance than courage on our part. We, like Ahaz, are under God's hand of chastisement. We have good reason for our hearts to be moved as the trees are moved by the wind. But look at how God graciously comes to us, calls us to trust in Him in times like these. See how He sends His word to Ahaz when Ahaz is here trembling. In verse 3, we're told that He commands His prophet to go to him. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Now, of course, Isaiah is the Lord's prophet. So when God sends Isaiah, what's he doing? He's going himself. Because Isaiah is representing him. He's going to speak for the King of Heaven. He's going to speak for the Lord. So he's coming. The Lord is coming to Ahaz right in his time of distress. Now, isn't this marvelous? The Lord knows where Ahaz is. He knows exactly where he's to be found. He knows that this man is the one who has offered his children in sacrifice to his idols. And still, God graciously comes to this man and brings his word to him in that desperate condition. No matter what you have done, God still brings his word and calls you to repentance. It's a wonderful thing. This is the way of our gracious Lord. He continues to call back to himself those who have strayed from him. He brings a message of comfort and peace if only we will return to him. It's not a message of comfort and peace if we don't. But if we do, in his providence, he sends forth the gospel to those who have hardened themselves against it. He sees that it gets to us. How thankful you ought to be for God's word, then, that he brings to you, that he has brought to you. Even when you go astray, he brings people to you. He sends them to tell you about Christ and to call you to him, to bring his word. He brings his word to your remembrance. He causes you to know the way that you should go. And let us all be Isaiah's as well in this matter. Those who know God and who are ready to speak for him when we see those who have fallen under his displeasure. Are we not commanded in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." See, it is God's will for us to go and at least try to restore those that go astray. That's God's grace, you see. He tells us to do that. And notice further what God tells Isaiah to do. He tells him to bring Shear-Jashub with him. Now, this little fellow, his very name is a promise. Shir Jashub. Now, of course, if you spoke Hebrew, you would know right away what that meant. A remnant shall return. That's what his name is. A remnant shall return. If his name was in English, he would be called, hey, a remnant shall return. That would be his name. So this is the name. This name has in it both a threat and a promise. The threat is that many in the nation would reject God and his truth such that only a remnant would remain. But what's the promise? The promise is that there would be a remnant that would remain and that remnant would return to the Lord. So it's just what Isaiah was told in chapter 6, right? When he was told to go, he said, the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And then God said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it. Shir Jashub, a remnant, will return. And will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be in the stump. This is a marvelous promise of one that is applied through all ages to God's people. It applies to us today. There have been times in the history of the church when it has looked like everything was over for God's people. But a remnant returns. God, in fact, shows his power and mercy by bringing the remnant out of the most desperate situation. As we saw in Isaiah 6, when the tree is cut down and there's still life in it. And God brings life out of that. He brings life where it appears to only be death. In this case, the very house of David was burning their children as sacrifices to pagan gods. And yet, Shir Jashub is there. A remnant is there and will return to the Lord. Likewise, when Jesus was crucified, it was not a few rebels who captured Jesus while he was on the road or something and killed him. It was the official leadership of the whole church that crucified him and put him to death. And yet, even when the nation had fallen to that kind of wickedness, there was a remnant. Shir Jashub, a remnant, will return. In the days before the Reformation, many had turned to idols and to superstition. Even in the leadership of the church, there was corruption all through. And yet, Shir Jashub was still there. The remnant shall return. God did not utterly forsake his people, but he continued to preserve a faithful remnant. And for Ahaz, that meant that God would not allow Judah to be utterly destroyed so as not to be a people at all. He's going to do that to Israel, but he wasn't going to do that to Judah. God's prophet had come, and Shir Jashub was his name. Ahaz needed to know that God's promise to preserve his house, the house of David, was as solid as ever. See, that the house of David could not be utterly destroyed because God had promised Messiah through that house. By bringing Shir Jashub, the Lord is encouraging Ahaz to trust him. But the encouragement does not stop here. Isaiah also, in coming, brings counsel to Ahaz that he need not fear these two nations. Now, to Ahaz, of course, these two nations together were invincible in their combined fury. But to Jehovah, they were nothing but smoking firebrands. Now, why does he call them that? Well, they were like a stick, and God had used a flaming stick. And God had used them. They had burned hot when he used them to come against his people, Judah. But now he was through with them. They were at the end. They were burning out. They were at the end of their flame. Their flame was about to be extinguished. From God's perspective, then, there was nothing to fear from these two nations. So Ahaz is basically told to stop fretting. He says in verse 4, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. They can do nothing. And you see, this is a command. It's a command not to fear. No, does that seem kind of strange to have a command not to fear? I mean, you can't help it when you fear, can you? Well, yes, you can. He says, take heed means to keep and to guard yourself. Ahaz, you see, was ready to run to the wrong places for help. He was not containing himself. He was actually thinking of turning to Assyria for help. He was turning to Assyria. Now, not Syria, but Assyria, the powerful nation that was where Nineveh was their capital. And Isaiah says, keep yourself, Ahaz. Keep yourself. Guard yourself. But be quiet, he says, is the command to compose his mind inwardly. He's agitated, you see, because he's guilty and he's all over the place. You know, if you've been guilty before, you know how it, you've all been guilty before, and you know how it is. You're agitated. You're just kind of all unsettled. Now, Christian, you need to recognize that you are responsible for your thoughts and your emotions as well as your actions. Misplaced fear, worry, faint-heartedness, anxiety, doubt, anger, and all of these things are sinful in God's sight. They are sinful because they are rooted in a lack of trust. Now, I don't say that you don't have to ever wrestle with these things. You have to wrestle with sin all the time in your life, don't you? You'll have to fight against them as long as you live. But the point is that you must not think that because these things are hard to, you know, well, I'm just this way. Well, yes, we are just that way. That's the problem. That's why we need God's grace. That's why we need His help. As with all sin, you must go to Christ and you must seek Him and ask for His grace to help you in your time of need. And part of that help is right here in this verse. You overcome fear and anxiety by looking at things from God's perspective. A federation of powerful nations that has risen up against you is nothing in God's sight. They are nothing but His instruments. So run to Him in your fear. Take heed. Be quiet. Contain yourself. Pull together. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. God is in control. If He wants to bring chastisement on us, He will. Don't look at it and say, oh, what if this? Well, what if it does? Then that's God's chastening hand upon you. You have to trust Him in that as well, cheerfully submitting Him. We don't have a specific promise that's given here that certain things that are threatening us, that God's going to sweep them away. But what we have here, what we learn here, is that God can sweep them away. But here you see, when God tells Ahaz He's going to sweep these away, it's only to bring something worse. And that's the thing that he's looking to trust in, the king of Assyria. So let us remember then the most important thing, that God is in control of all things, that His kingdom will not perish. His kingdom is going to go on. The remnant will go on. If we're trusting in Him, we will not be harmed by any of these things that are threatened to come upon us. Nothing that really matters for eternity will be lost, but only gained. Do not suppose that the Lord does not understand the situation. You know, He's just kind of up there indifferent and doesn't really understand what's going on. He makes it perfectly clear that He understands what Ahab is afraid of. Isaiah 7, 5, and 6, he says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. That's the part that Ahaz really hated. You know, that meant, if they're going to set up this guy as king, that meant Ahaz was gone. But you see, the good news is that you're here that God understands. In fact, the coalition is worse than you think it is. Whatever it is that's threatening, your danger and your susceptibility and all that is actually worse than what you think it is. Because you see, God sees you as you are. You're more helpless and desperate than you realize. And God knows how helpless and desperate you are. But He has control of the situation. So that's where our confidence comes from. Those who know His name put their trust in Him. Plans to which He is opposed will not stand. And it's never God's plan that the church should be utterly destroyed. So in verse 7, he says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. Okay, the plans to overthrow Ahaz and set up this puppet king, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Simply won't happen, because God hasn't decreed it to happen. His plan for these two nations is stated in verse 8 through 9. He says that for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. The idea here is that they will not become more than what they are. In other words, they're not going to annex Jerusalem or anything else at this time. Their powers, their nations that are about to be broken. God is through with them. They're nothing but a smoking firebrand that's about to burn out. In fact, in 65 years, he says Israel's not even going to be a people. And that's exactly what happened. I don't have time to go into the details, but shortly after Isaiah gave this prophecy, Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria came in and swept through Israel and pretty near destroyed it. The 10 tribes were deported some years following that. And then 65 years later, another king of Assyria, Esarhaddon, completed the deportation and brought foreigners into the land to populate it. So this is where the Samaritans came from. There were these kind of mixed people from different lands that had been brought together in Israel, and they kind of had some idea of Israel's God, and they had these other things that were all mixed in with it. So that's what happened. Israel ceased to be a people. We're talking about the northern kingdom as a northern kingdom. Now, there were tribes from some of those tribes that later became part of Judah and were joined with them. But as far as Israel as a power, an independent nation, no more. So then God makes it perfectly clear that he is in perfect control of the situation. But Ahaz has nothing to fear from these two nations. But of course, it's not enough to merely be told these things. You have to believe what God has said, or else you're going to be all unsettled and all shaken and uneasy. See how the Lord, at the end of verse 9, calls Ahaz to believe if he wishes to be established. He says, if you're to be established, you must believe. These are very, very helpful words. Look, it's the end of verse 9. The actual words, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Do you see what this is saying? We have what God has promised by faith. We don't have it without believing. If you're running around fixing your trust on everything else except God, then you're not going to be able to stand in the days to come. Ahaz was tempted to reject God by unbelief. He had already set his heart on seeking aid from the king of Assyria. Instead of believing the Lord and looking to him for his promised deliverance, he was going to trust in Assyria. So what was he doing? He was establishing himself upon Assyria. Assyria was the foundation on which he was relying. If he does this, then he will not be established on the foundation of Christ, on the foundation of God's promise. God had promised to establish David's house forever, and he will, but Ahaz will be an unestablished person in an established house. You see how that works? You will too. If you don't believe God's word, God will still do what he's promised for his people. Okay, he's going to bless his church. He's going to do everything that he's promised. But if you're not trusting him, then you will not have that benefit of that promise. You will not be established in what God is doing. You will be cut off by unbelief. You will be an unestablished person among an established people. In the original, the word translated believe here is the same as the word established. It's the same root word. It means to hold firmly or to hold fast. It's related to the word amen. So the idea is that you must establish yourself in God by believing, by faith, if you want to be established in his promises hereafter. Where you establish yourself now will determine where you are in the future. If you take hold of the firm ground of God's promises and establish yourself in his way now, then you will be on firm ground in the days to come. You will be established in his kingdom. If you will not believe, you will not be established. So you see how the Lord graciously comes in times of chastisement and calls you to trust in him. Now, sadly, his call is too often rejected. Such is the case with Ahaz. The Lord knew that Ahaz was not receiving his words, that he was not believing or establishing himself upon God's word. But most graciously, The Lord does not stop. He goes a step further and offers him a sign to confirm his faith. Verse 10 and 11. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He says anything. You know, you decide what sign you want to confirm that these things are true. Ahaz can do the same way that Gideon did. You remember when Gideon was told to go and fight against Midian, and he took out his fleece and he said, okay, God, make the dew fall only on the fleece and not on the grass around it. And then he did it the other way around. Can't remember which was first, but that was, he did it both ways. And then God did that. He gave him a sign. So then Gideon was confident. Okay, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to go out to battle. Well, maybe the Lord offers this in particular to Ahaz in this case because Isaiah was a young prophet. And we don't have any record that he had done any miracles at this point to confirm that he was truly speaking for the Lord. Now, his ministry was powerful in that it was grounded on the scriptures that had already come. But perhaps for Ahaz's weakness, God says here, Ahaz, ask a sign. You know, anything you want to prove that this is so. Now realize that for us, the Lord has already given us many signs. Greatest of these is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as God had promised, showing that his sacrifice for sinners has been accepted. Besides this, he confirmed the words of the apostles and the prophets who spoke of him by giving them many signs and wonders that were done in the days that they ministered, so confirming the word of God to us. That which is offered to Ahaz, we already have. We have the confirmation. But you see that Ahaz rejects God's offer here. He rejects God's confirmation. He says, Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I tempt the Lord. That's disgusting hypocrisy is what that is. This is the man that offered his children to idols. And I don't want to tempt the Lord. Yeah, right. You know, this is not the problem at all. It's rather that he does not want to be obligated to follow the Lord. You know, he's already decided where he's going to establish himself. He's already decided, I'm going to trust in Assyria in this situation. That's what I'm going to do. If God were to give him a sign, then he would be obligated to follow God. And this is why unbelievers can be so blind to the obvious. Well, I just don't know. I don't know if God really is. You know, and God made the world. You know, what do you mean? His eternal power and divine nature are clearly revealed in the things that he's made. What do you mean you don't know? Unbelievers don't want to see because they don't want to follow him. If they acknowledge that he is, then they have to answer to him. They avoid looking because they don't want to see the evidence of God. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is a wicked, rebellious heart. And we all have a wicked, rebellious heart until God changes us. We need to repent. Jesus said, if anyone really wants to know, he will know. And he'll find. All unbelievers are like Ahaz. They're never established in God. Why? Because they establish themselves everywhere else. They go to Assyria. They go to false religion. They embrace lies. They give themselves over to vain distractions. They sometimes even give themselves over to things in themselves good, like careers or pleasures that are innocent sort of pleasures or learning or whatever it may be. But all of this is diversion, you see. They establish themselves and find their identity in all these other things. And they're not established in him. So they lose their way. But too often is the case as well that we as believers put our trust in other things and establish ourselves in other places. Yes, we are established in the Lord fundamentally, but we too often distance ourselves from the Lord. We're hesitant, you see, to really fully embrace what he has said. You know, whether it's something like preached on tithing recently or chastening our children. Oh, I just can't, you know, or having children. Oh, I don't know what we would, I don't know what we could afford, I don't know what we would do, or submitting to those that are in authority, whatever it is, we're hesitant, you see, to fully go forward in what God has called us to. If Ahaz had gone on here and trusted the Lord and stopped clinging to Assyria, then he would have seen God's hand. He would have been strengthened. He would have been established. You do not know God until you first believe. You see, you believe And then you see his hand as he establishes you and he does what he's spoken. You have to wait, but you see. But look at the dreadful consequences that come to Ahaz and to those who reject God's call. How Ahaz is answered by Isaiah. It's a sharp rebuke. Verse 13. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Now, there are several things that make this a particularly pointed rebuke. First, that he addresses him as the house of David. See, he was from a godly background, a godly household, a godly house, a house that was known for its faithfulness to God's covenant in David. And now, here he is, David's descendant, who was supposed to be a guardian of the covenant, who had been appointed to that place by God. Here he is rebelling against God. This house of David was supposed to be the guardian of the covenant. So for this house to refuse the Lord now was most heinous. If you have a godly heritage, then it's far worse for you to break away from that into rebellion. Second, the rebuke is sharp because he accuses Ahaz of wearying God. It would have been one thing for him to reject Isaiah's word and say, "Oh, I don't know if you're telling me God's truth or not. You know, you're just some self-made prophet and whatever." And okay, Isaiah says, go ahead and do that. You can weary me, but you're wearying. God has offered you a sign. And you say, "No, I don't even want to look at God. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to see it." You see, it's a much greater thing to refuse God when he speaks. This is clearly the problem of obstinate unbelief. It's not uncertainty. There's no excuse for this kind of behavior. Be careful then that you don't make God weary. You know, when he calls to you, even if you haven't trusted in him, he calls to you and you keep saying no and no and no and pushing him away, he may become weary. And when he becomes weary, then you're left without any hope. Because that means his call stops. And you're left to go your own way. We've seen that, haven't we? And we saw that recently in one of the Psalms that we looked at. Don't presume that the call you hear today is going to be for you tomorrow. It may not be there if you reject it today. And see finally that Isaiah puts a sting in this rebuke by refusing to refer to God as the God of Ahaz anymore. Before, he called him your God. He said to Ahaz, "Your God." And now he deliberately says, "My God," in verse 13. "Will you weary my God?" In other words, he's effectively cut him off from God as being his God. This is a terrible thing. Now you see the long-term consequences as well that are presented here. So that's the rebuke. Look at the long-term consequences of Ahaz's rejection of the Lord. This rejection is really, in many ways, a decisive turning point in the history of the house of David. While Syria and Israel will fail, as God has said, Isaiah informs Ahaz here that the Lord is going to send Assyria against him and the house of David and Judah, and that Assyria will bring trouble the likes of which had not even been seen up until this time since Israel and Judah had separated. The very place that Ahaz had chosen to put his trust in Assyria was the place where trouble was going to come from. He was establishing himself in Assyria, and Assyria was going to bring ruin to him. Fathers and husbands, beware of this. When you reject the way of the Lord, you bring trouble on your household and on your descendants that come after you. You're not an island. Your sin is going to affect your posterity for years to come. Now look at the trouble that Assyria will bring upon the house of David and on Judah because of what Ahaz had done. Verse 17, God shows that Assyria will come and will bring more trouble to them than they have yet seen. Verse 18 tells us that at God's mere whistle, the Assyrians and the Egyptians will be like flies and bees that will come upon the land. And verse 19 shows that these flies and bees will be everywhere. Assyria, this is what he's leaving to his descendants after him in the house of David. Hezekiah, what does he do? He's having one of his descendants. He's having to fight off Assyria. In verse 20, we're told that nothing will be left from the greatest to the least. Everything's going to be clean shaven. Beard's going to be shaven, legs and arms, everything. Like a hungry razor, the Assyrian is going to take everything. And in verse 21 through 25, we see that only a few will be left in the land, and that these will be destitute of the fruits of the vine and of the field. They will be reduced to a diet consisting of curds and honey, things that are grown without cultivation, things that are spontaneous, you know, that are, you just go out and look for honey, you look for, or you get an animal to milk it or whatever. The fields and the vineyards are going to be destroyed. And so they'll sustain themselves. The population will be small enough that they will be able to sustain themselves on this meager diet. Such is the result of the rejection of God's call. But now, if the house of David has rejected the Lord and has brought this trouble upon themselves and upon the nation, what are the implications of this with regard to God's promise? What has happened to God's promise when the house of David has failed? How is God, what happened to the promise that God's going to raise up David's son to rule over his people forever and ever and to redeem them? How is the remnant to sustain their faith in the promise to David's house? Well, I want you to see that in spite of what Ahaz has done, God's promise to send Christ remains. No matter what the leaders in the church, no matter what the leaders in your society do, God will still bless his people through Jesus Christ. Ahaz has rejected a sign from the Lord, but the Lord says, I will give you a sign. I will give you, my people, a sign. Verse 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here is the Lord looking out for the faithful remnant. He looks at them and he gives them a sign that he is still very much intending to bless them. That has not changed. What a wonderful sign this was for the faithful, for those who wanted to be encouraged. Ahaz didn't want to be encouraged. But for the faithful remnant who said, but what of God's promise if the house of David is rejected? What does that mean for us and for God's promise? Well, here the Lord is assuring his people that he's still going to send them the child that he promised, the son who will save the world, just as he had promised from the very beginning to Eve when he told her that of her seed, that the woman's seed would rise up and crush the serpent's head. She'd been looking for that child. And so had the people, the faithful people of God, the child that would come and crush the serpent's head. And then to Abraham, when he had told him that a special child would come from him, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham had sought that child. And then to David, when he told him that he would have a son who would be established on the throne forever and ever. All along, this promised child had been sought. Eve and all the faithful women after her had longed for this child of the promise. And now God is telling his people in Isaiah's day that not even the apostasy that he has found in the very house of David will overthrow that promise to the house of David. Christ will come. And he will bless. And here in the midst of this terrible apostasy, the Lord reveals something remarkable about this child that had not yet been revealed. He actually uses the wicked response of King Ahaz to confirm his promise and to make it all the more complete than it had yet been made. Such is the way of our gracious Lord. You see, out of wickedness, he brings forth light and life. So here, he tells his people that the child he is sending will be called Emmanuel. Now that is a huge revelation. The name Emmanuel means God with us. This child is actually going to be someone that you can point to and you can say, see, that's God. That's God with us. You'll be able to point to that child and say, he is God with us. There are many great men that God was with in Israel. God was with David, God was with Samson, God was with Abraham. He was with many people, he was with Gideon. But this one will be God with us. He will be God who is with us. In his person, God says, I will actually be with you. I will actually come to you and dwell among you in this child that is to be born of a virgin. Now, the people in Isaiah's day couldn't fully understand just how all of this would come about. But they knew that somehow in this promised child, God was going to be with them in an extraordinary, up until now, unprecedented way. Isaiah develops this theme even more when we get into chapters 8 and 9, when he speaks further about Emmanuel and his God-like characteristics, even that his name would be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and such things. But by this they knew then that God still loved them and was committed to do for them all that he had spoken and even more. In no way was God through with them. He was leading them into something far more grand and glorious than they had yet understood. And further, the Lord tells them that the promised child will be born of a virgin. Now, this also had not yet been revealed until now, that this mark would distinguish this child. He was the seed of the woman, but now we see he's the seed of the woman only, that he would be born of a virgin, distinguished from all others by this. A virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now, the word that's used here in the original is Alma. This word refers to a woman who is old enough to marry and bear children, but it's never used of a woman who is married. Some commentators have made much of the fact that it does not necessarily refer to a virgin and have insisted that it should be translated young woman. But that completely misses the point. You see, if this woman is not a virgin, then she is an immoral woman who conceives a bastard child. Why would an illegitimate birth be given by God as a sign to his people? How would such a birth be a sign of anything, except that a woman had been immoral and a man with her? The best translation of this word then is virgin. This is how the Jews translated it when they translated the Septuagint into Greek. They used the word in Greek that means virgin. God is giving his people a sign. There is no more suitable word in the Hebrew language that could have been used for a woman that was old enough to have children and yet unmarried than this word, Alma. And she, a woman unmarried, therefore a virgin, is going to conceive and bear a child. Now, because this child is Emmanuel, then, you see, he comes into the world in an extraordinary way. Isaiah also shows us something else about this child. In verse 15, he indicates that this child will be born in affliction. Notice what he says, that this child will eat curds and honey. Now, we've already seen in verse 21 and 22 that this is the diet of those who are under God's chastisement under Assyria. This indicates that when the Messiah comes, the house of David will not yet be restored. The Messiah himself will not be feasting on wine and grain, but forced to eat food that is found in the desert. Such was the case with the young child when he had to flee to Egypt with his parents to escape the threat of Herod. He was not born in a palace with honors and dignity, but he was born in a manger. And then he had to flee from his enemies, and at last he was crucified in shame. This shows that the trouble that Ahaz brought to the house of David, it wasn't just going to continue until Hezekiah's time. It was going to continue all the way until the coming of the Messiah. And that it would be trouble that the Messiah himself would have to bear. Being thus brought up in affliction, he would learn obedience through the things that he suffered. We're told that Jesus learned obedience. In other words, he proved himself in his faithfulness by following God, even when it meant suffering and affliction of every kind. Isaiah will yet have much more to say about the Messiah's suffering, but he introduces it here. He hints at it here in this passage. Now, this would be an antidote to discouragement. Because you see, over the years, what would the faithful remnant do if they didn't have this indication? They would be looking and saying, when is God going to restore the house of David so that the Messiah can come? You see, God tells them here, the house of David won't be restored. The Messiah will be eating curds and honey when he comes. It's going to be desolate. And yet, I'm still going to do what I promise. A virgin's going to conceive and Emmanuel's going to come. So this is the sign that God gives his faithful people to encourage them that he has not forsaken them, even though he has forsaken Ahaz. Now, I want you to consider how this sign was and is the benefit to God's people. First, how it was an encouragement to the remnant in Isaiah's day. I've really already spoken about that a lot. But when it was a sign that wasn't going to be fulfilled for 700 years. I mean, If Ahaz had asked for a sign here, he wouldn't have asked for something that is going to happen 700 years later. He wanted to know right now, am I going to be delivered from these two kings? So he would have had something like Gideon's sign, you know, make the fleece dry, make it wet, that kind of thing. But the Lord is not providing this sign for the purpose of Ahaz anymore. He's providing it for all of his people, particularly for his faithful people. And the purpose of this sign, you see, is to encourage the remnant who are already trusting in God's promise, but who might have been discouraged and unsure what God would do now that the house of David had been rejected. How could the Lord fulfill his promise and send the Messiah when David's house has fallen into unfaithfulness? Well, the purpose of this sign is to show, as we have seen, that God's promise was still good. It was to show them that God's promise was even greater than they had yet been told. It was not that they now needed to see a virgin to conceive. It was rather that they needed to know that God had a plan and that he was still going to bless them despite the state of affairs that had come upon them. He was still going to send the promised Messiah. It would comfort them even when things got worse. Even when they went into captivity, even when it got darker and darker and darker, they would still know that God had come to them and that he had promised that through all of this, Emmanuel would still come and that he would be born of a virgin. Now, how much more should this promise of a sign be an encouragement to you who now live under the new covenant? You have seen the fulfillment of this promise. We do get to look back and see that this has been done. Now you know that God's Son actually did come from heaven, born of a virgin. You know that he came to break down the barriers that sin had put between us and God for his elect people. You know that in order to remove those barriers, that he went to the cross. And that he died on the cross and bore the curse for all of us. And you know that to overcome that sin barrier, he poured out his Spirit on us so that we would turn to God and be reconciled to him and could be established as his people. So now the question is, how can you ever question God's love? What wickedness can his covenant people ever do that would make you think that God has thrown aside his purpose concerning his elect? What chastisement could God ever bring upon you or upon the church that would cause you to question his commitment to save? What legitimate reason could there ever be for you to turn to some Assyria for your help? Your God has proven his love to you. If he raises up Muslims or if he causes our economy to collapse, it doesn't change his promise one iota. It is still the same. Do not become agitated like a tree that is shaken by the wind. Don't run around like looking for a savior somewhere. You have a savior. Be established in him. Your Lord has not changed his purposes concerning salvation. Trust him and do not be afraid. Be established in Emmanuel and you will be established forever. Be firm in him. And you will be firm. Every day, you are establishing yourself somewhere. You're fixing yourself upon something. Establishing yourself upon some sort of foundation or another. Is it Assyria who destroys? Or is it the Lord who saves? Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your gracious word that comes to us even when we are under chastisement. We know, Father, that we have provoked you in many ways in our land and in the church. And we know, Lord, that your chastisement does rest upon us and that it is increasing. But we thank you, Lord, that even when we see that heavy hand, that we know that your purposes concerning your people are unchanged. That you will still bring forth your people for salvation. And that through the midst of it all, that your promise is still good. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to become uneasy, shaken, unsettled, faint-hearted, fearful of all the things that we see around us. But Father, may we just trust that you are the God who is working out your purposes and is bringing us into your everlasting kingdom. We pray that it would make us bold and courageous, Lord, that we would be a people who are willing to die for you if we're called to do so, people who are willing to suffer whatever you call us to suffer in this world. For we know that in this world, Jesus told us that we will have tribulation, but he also told us to be of good cheer because he overcame the world. Father, we thank you that in him we overcome. We thank you, Lord, for all the martyrs that have gone before us and who overcame, who stood fast when they were tempted and tried and persecuted. We pray, O Lord, that we would be like them. Father, that you would fix us, that you would settle us, and that we would decide what we really need to be established in. We have so many things that we think are so important and that we think we must be established in. But Father, we know that really only one thing matters, that we be established in Jesus Christ and founded upon him. In him is life. There is no other source. There is no other place to go. He alone has eternal life. Everything else will perish. All other helps and stays will fail us. So we pray, Lord, that you would fix us in him, that we would believe in order that we may be established. And Father, help us also to carry this message to the nations. May we be as Isaiah, who proclaimed this word faithfully and who went where he was called to go and who told what he was supposed, or who said what he was told to say. Father, we pray that you would make us bold and courageous in our speaking, that we would call those who need to repent to repent. Father, we also pray that you would be pleased to be merciful to those that we call and that we would see salvation come to them. We know that we have no promise of that we will always be heard, but we thank you, Lord, that you have told us nevertheless to always go. And we pray, Lord, that your word would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, we pray that you would guard us from temptations as well, as we are often enticed to set our affection on the things of the world. But you have told us not to do that, but to set our affection on the things above. So, Father, we ask you to keep us and preserve us in these ways. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for all the times when we have established ourselves in the wrong places. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins, and that we can rely on the work that he has done to take away our iniquities. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Receive now the blessing of our God. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.